Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to continue in John 14 this morning, but before we do, part of my job, part of the gig that goes with preaching, the hardest part of preaching, is conveying concept from my mind to yours. That's the most difficult part of it. Facts are easy. If I tell you 2 plus 2 is 4, you can get that. That's a fact. But concept is very difficult. It's hard to convey concept. And most of the time when people misunderstand me, and I'm saying this as much for the people out on the internet as for the people in the room, and I use that term loosely. Most of the time when people misunderstand what I'm saying, it's because they have misunderstood the concept. And that may be my fault in not being able to convey the concept clearly, though I try very hard and use the words I have at my disposal to try to convey concept. But I'm going to take another stab at a concept this morning. Just a general observation about what's going on in the church today. Because Smyrna seems to have just exploded in church silliness right now, and I just don't know what is going on. And it's not just that they're having, you know, their fairs and their rides and their stuff. Jeff called me a couple weeks ago and pointed out that the Smyrna Assembly now, our local assemblies of God, are no longer calling their services worship services. You know what they're calling them now? They're enthronement services. Come enthrone him with us. See, you're making the exact right face.
He really needs to be enthroned by us.
He needs to be enthroned by us. See, we get that.
Yes.
We immediately know what's wrong with that. Yes. Instantly, we go, well, that would be wrong.
Yes.
Without hesitation, we know that it is not up to us to enthrone him. He is already on a throne, and he's not waiting around hoping that someone will come and give him a throne to sit on. Nor could we, by the way, construct a throne worthy for him to be seated on. Right? So those kind of things. See, that's a concept thing. As soon as I say enthronement service to this group, we all go, oh, how silly. And yet, there are hundreds of people up there this morning for the morning enthronement service. And they like that idea. They like the word. They like the concept. They think that they're doing a very positive thing. We are here together to enthrone God. It's an enthronement service. And to us, that's detestable.
Yeah, but see, that's the basic foundation of Arminianism anyway.
Of course it is.
Man-centered theology.
Sinner-centric theology. That whatever the sinner decides is what God is forced to do. God's obligated to react to the sinner. Absolutely. But we, right away, understand that that concept is silly, foolish. Well, it seems to me that the most sweeping movement in the church right now is psychological counseling, family counseling, marriage counseling, how to have a better, fuller, richer life, and how to accept yourself as a better, richer, fuller person, and therefore have a happier, more contented life. It seems to all be lifestyle. And I've been listening a lot lately and reading a lot, and you know, I get a lot of the magazines and stuff that preachers get. We get a lot of phone calls, advertisements, emails telling us that there are counselors, therapists, psychologists that are willing to come and work with our church, that are willing to come here and help us understand our psychological problems and work through them and then have a happier family and a better marriage and a better life and better relationship with the folks at work, then we'll apparently just have a happier, better life. The problem with that is that Christianity is now being redefined in psychological, therapeutic terms, as if the end result of your relationship with Christ is a happier, better life based on happier, better relationships with your spouse or with your coworkers or with your children or with the other people in your church. That Christianity is now defined simply by emotional and psychological relationships with one another, which is completely errant. You can be a dyed-in-the-wool atheist and still be a good citizen. You can be a God-hater and still have a reasonably good marriage. As long as your spouse is equally God-hating, you have a lot to agree on. You can have a very nice family life, make good money, and have a very nice life, and hate the God of the Bible. And so if we start defining Christianity simply by psychotherapeutic and psychological terminology and think that Christianity is primarily defined by your human relationships, then you've missed the primary point of Christianity. The reason that I spend so much time on theology, now we're getting around to the email I'm actually responding to at this moment. Why do you spend so much time on theology? I'm going to answer that question now. Why do I spend so much time on theology? Theos, God, ology, words about, science of, study of God. The study of God. If you can get your theology right, if you can get your understanding of God right, all those other relationships will fall in line accordingly. And they will be godly relationships based on a firm foundation of a genuine theology. The reason that I don't do psychological counseling, the reason that I don't get together with individuals and say, okay, you can have the happier, better life if you'll just rearrange your mind this way, look in the mirror, say positive affirmations, tell yourself that you're good enough and you're strong enough and you're right enough, and doggone it, people like you. The reason I don't tell people to do all that is because you can convince yourself that you're fine. Sinners have a great capacity to justify themselves. Sinners have a tremendous capacity to tell themselves that their sin isn't really that bad, not compared to maybe that sin or that person. We can always find a way to justify our behavior and convince ourselves that our behavior is okay. So you don't really need, in order to really get well, in order to genuinely get well, you don't need to convince yourself that you're okay. The place where you will find the greatest peace of mind and the greatest comfort for your soul is when you know that God thinks you're okay. And if you can get that relationship straight, if you can understand genuine theology about who God is, what his character is, what he's like, and then how he views you, and that he does view you as a sinner. He doesn't view you as okay and doing fine. He views you as someone who is desperately wicked and in need of grace and kindness that he only can give you through his son, and that he's perfectly willing to give you that grace and kindness. And once you come to grips with that, you'll recognize that you're okay not because internally you fixed yourself. You're okay because the God of ages accepted you. And until you get your theology right, you won't ever get your relationship with God right. In order to defend the psychotherapeutic, psychological counseling approach that's happening in Christian churches these days, in order to defend it, they also have to play down theology. They have to play down doctrine. There's no way I can say, Elizabeth, I want you to look in a mirror every day, and I want you to say three positive affirmations about yourself. I want you to say three good things about yourself, looking yourself in the eye, and tell yourself that you're good. And by the way, you're a desperate, depraved, hellbound sinner. But I'd like you to go look in the mirror, and you see the two are antithetical. You can't tell people that they're desperate, hellbound sinners, and at the same time say, but love yourself. The only place you can find value for yourself is to have a genuine theology, and then recognize that the value you have is that God himself paid the price of his son's blood to buy you, which makes you infinitely valuable, not because of anything in you, but because of what he chose to do for you. And there's peace in that. We talked about that at length last week. There's peace. You finally come to peace. And that peace, that wellness, that sense that I'm okay, will then graduate out into your relationships with your coworkers and with the other people at your church and in your marriage and your relationships with your children. There's a concept that I bring up, have been bringing up ever since the conference, and it's a concept that I'm still wrestling with myself to get all of the nuances of it together so that when I pass it on to you all, I can try to touch as many of the colors of it as I can, but it really has to do with acting like Christians, performing like Christians, living like Christians, having a Christian marriage, being a Christian parent, being a Christian worker, being a Christian citizen, not because there's something so intrinsically good within us that we want to display it so that people will say, oh my goodness, what a good Christian Shane is. You know, you can trust Shane, he's a good Christian. But rather that God gets the glory for the kind of Christian we are and the kind of way we live and the way we conduct ourselves and our marriage and our business. And the only way that can happen is if we've got the theology and the relationship right, where we realize that we're not being good or being Christian or acting right in order to appease or please God. Rather, we're doing that because of who we are. We're acting that way because we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We are acting that way because the Son of God did shed his blood for us. We're acting that way because the Spirit of God does take up residence, live within us, abide with us, has sealed us until the day of redemption. And therefore, knowing all that about ourselves, which you can only know through proper theology. You can't know that by guessing. You can't know that from psychological counseling. You can't know that from therapy. You can only know that from proper biblical theology. And once you've got that, you will become the person that all these therapists are trying to make you into. If you get your theology straight, you will be able to become the Christian the therapists in churches are trying to get you to be. And you will act the way they're trying to get you to act. And your life relationships will improve. But all of that will happen as a result of proper theology, not despite theology. Understand what I mean? And I have yet to see, and I've been reading a lot about this lately because I'm intrigued and fascinated by it, I've yet to see a single one of these Christian pop psych programs, and there's plenty of them out there on the internet that you can find, directed toward pastors, preachers, elders. You can introduce this program into your church. I've yet to read one of them, not one. And if you can find one and you can show it to me, by all means do. I haven't found one yet that was based in proper theology. Every one of them is based on psychological principles. And all psychology can do for you, if it's genuine psychology, is convince you you're a mess. Because if you are what God says you are, if you are in fact just a sinner, and if you are completely and totally depraved, genuine psychology can only show you you're a mess. Is there anybody in here who thinks that they're psychologically sound and whole and ready to go? No. So then, can psychology that tells you to look inside you until you find something within you that's so intrinsically good that you can concentrate on that goodness, bring that out, bring it to the forefront, and then you'll be better? Is there anything inside you, Dave, that if we could just accentuate would make you a better, more attractive person?
Well, I've been looking for a long time. I haven't found it.
Yeah, yeah. And you would know. Yeah. So we're going to go with your opinion.
I would know.
Yeah. There is nothing inside you except sinfulness. Jesus said to the Pharisees in their natural state that they were full of uncleanness and dead men's bones. That's all that was going on inside them. That's what's going on inside a natural human being. And then you think that psychology is going to help them? Psychology is not going to be any help to you. All it's going to help you do is cover up your sinfulness, cover up your depravity, make more excuses for how bad you really are until you come to accept how bad you are and decide, well, that's just fine. I'm just going to carry on in my bad self because I have come to grips with my bad self, and that's exactly how I am. And if you can't face it, that's your problem. I'm cool. I'm bad. Get used to me. Any atheist can do that. Only a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God can get their theology correct and then become the person God would have them be, not because you'll get intrinsically better, but because you'll recognize that you are ever loved and accepted by the God of ages, whose Son died to redeem you, and then you'll find your value in the place that you should find it, which is in proper theology. That's why I spend so much time on theology, because it's the only hope we've got. It's not enough to just talk about God. It's very, very important that we say what's true about God. You've got to say what's right about God. See, it's not enough to just say we're having an enthronement service for God, right? Why do you think a bunch of people will come to an enthronement service? Because it feels good to their flesh. They like the notion that they're doing the enthroning. They like the idea that they are actively making something more of God than he already is, and they think that God is going to enjoy that too, and God's going to say, thank you very much. I appreciate you making me more than I already was. I'll give you heaven forever in response to you giving me a throne. Thank you very much. Proper theology will tell you that's wrong. So if you can get a couple hundred people in a room for an enthronement service, and we all agree that it's theologically wrong, that tells you that there's no theology going on. And that seems to me to be the biggest lack going on in the church world right now. It's just lack of theology. There's no proper, and I'm not just talking doctrine. I'm not just talking about dotting I's and crossing T's of, you know, every little Calvinistic nuance. I'm talking about who God is, what God's like, and what your relationship with him is. The fundamentals of your relationship with God are being completely eradicated in the church world right now in favor of trying to convince you that you're okay. You're fine. It's all good. God understands. He's your homeboy. He's your co-pilot. You know? He's there for the give and go. But never will they say, we don't need to enthrone him, he's already on the throne. He is God and he's sovereign God and he's the one who decides everything and he's in control of his universe. To get to that requires theology. So they avoid theology in favor of pop psychology because they gotta say something every week. People are showing up, so they give them, you know, a lot of ya-ya and hooray and rah-rah-rah, and they give them a bunch of stuff and a bunch of fluff, and then they give them 15 minutes of pop psychology and they send them on their way and they go home thinking, well, I guess I'm not that bad off because Pastor said I need to look in the mirror and tell myself how good I am, so I guess I'm doing pretty well. No theology. So, I do theology because I don't know any other way to do it.
I would be finding out why God put his own son on a cross. That's what I'd be finding out.
Wouldn't you? You know, if you can be fixed, Dave, if you can be fixed by just thinking about it, if you can get well by just considering yourself, contemplating your navel for a while and saying om or looking in a mirror, whatever it is you got to do, if there is some physical thing you can do to get fixed, then yeah, why send the Son? Why would Jesus have to die? You're fixable. You can do it yourself. All you have to do is be revved up, be told what to do and how to do it. You implement it and you're fine. You're going to heaven. That's why they have to say that Jesus died to make salvation available, rather than to make salvation definite. Because if he died to make salvation definite and not everybody is saved, then he didn't die to save everybody, and that's theology. So we'll just eliminate all that and we'll go for it. You're fine. Just do the thing. Go home and say it today, Elizabeth. Go home and look in the mirror and just spend some time telling yourself how well you are. By the way, will that really work? I mean, it might be a short-term fix. You might feel good for the next 10 minutes. Treat Shane better for 10 minutes, you know. Be a little bit nicer to Allison. Oh, see? Never going to treat. See? See? See, that doesn't work. All it does is mask the reality. If all you're doing is masking the reality of how depraved you are, you know deep down in your heart how depraved you are. And you can put on a good front long enough to go through church, or a good front long enough to convince somebody else, your coworkers, whatever else, that you're okay. But down deep, you still know you have a problem.
It's like putting perfume on a corpse.
Yes, perfume on a corpse and saying, there, it's fixed. Mm-hmm. It doesn't fix anything. You still know deep down intrinsically you have a problem. Only proper theology has an answer for your problem. Because proper theology will admit the problem exists. Once you know that, then I can show you a solution. Then I can show you the Savior. Once you know you have a problem, I can show you the answer. But if you spend all your time convincing yourself that you don't have a problem, you don't need the answer. What did Jesus say? Well, men, don't seek a physician. And we've got a whole church world out there now telling everybody, you're well. You're fine. And oh yeah, there's something about Jesus here somewhere. He was a good guy and he loves you. And he was a shepherd and there's something about sheep. Anyway, I mean, that's about as deep as they're going. And it's just, it's killing me. I wish that there was a church on every corner in America preaching the grace of God and doing theology. Just a generation ago, the American populace was at least conversant in basic theology. 200 years ago, you weren't educated unless you were conversant in Calvinistic soteriology. But in this day and age, you can be a good, upstanding deacon in a church and not have the first clue what the genuine theology of the Bible is. But if you're willing to adhere to Dr. Phil, and if you're willing to line up behind the religion of Oprah, then you can fill a spot in most churches in Smyrna today. So I wanted to get that off my chest because of the email that asked me why I spend so much time on theology. And I didn't want to write it out. I wanted to say it to everybody. And you know what you're getting when you come here. When you click on the MP3, you know what you're going to get. I only do one thing, and I just keep doing it over and over again. All I do is teach Bible doctrine, I teach theology, I teach the Bible. As soon as you see salvationbygrace.org and you click on the link to hear me talk, you know what I'm going to be doing. I'm not going to be teaching you how to feel better about yourself through self-will or through staring at your navel. I'm going to tell you the most important thing any preacher can tell you, which is that you're a sinner and you're in deep trouble and you really, really, really need a Savior. And sheep will come running and say, I need to know that. Help me. You're right, Jim. I faced it. I've come to grips with it. You're right. I am a sinner. Please tell me, what do I need to do? Great. I got an answer for you. But if you listen to what I'm saying and I tell you you're a sinner and you're depraved and you're in deep trouble and you say, oh, that again. I want to hear somebody tell me that I'm good and I'm fine and I'm okay, then quit clicking. Go to some other website that tells you you're fine. I only do one thing. So I'm in John 14, starting at verse 28. There, I got that off my chest. Every once in a while, I have to just rant. John 14, starting at verse 28. Jesus has just said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you that I go away, and I come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Gee, that actually plays very well into what I was just talking about. Notice what Jesus just did there with his disciples. He said, if you understood the necessity of my death and my going to the Father, you'd rejoice. Now, I think this is the exact opposite of Peter saying, oh, let it be far from you. When he said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And Peter said, no, don't let that ever happen. And he turned around and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't cherish, you don't love, you don't care about the things of God. Here he's saying the antithesis of that same thing. He's saying it in a different way. He's saying, if you understood what I was doing, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to the Father. If you understood that, you'd be rejoicing. Because apparently they're all going, what? What is all this? What? You're leaving? We've already seen Thomas saying, we don't know the way. Where are you going? We don't know the way. And he had to say, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. There's a lot of confusion and contention among the apostles here where they're just not really clear about what he's saying. And he says, if you understood what it was I was doing for you and the necessity of me going to my Father, you'd be rejoicing right now over what's about to happen. But natural human nature and character is, wait, you're going to die. How can that be good? Why should we be rejoicing? You're going to be crucified. You're going to be hung like a common thief. Why should we be rejoicing? And he said, you got to look behind all that. You got to pull back that veil. You've got to understand the necessity of what I do. I have to go to the Father because the Father is greater than I am. By the way, what was that he just did? I have to point out. What did he just do in explaining that to them? Theology. He explained some theology to them. He comforted them and made them feel better by explaining some theology to them. Just thought I'd point that out. I thought I was over it. Turns out I'm not. He says, and now I have told you this before so that when it comes to pass, you might believe. You'll have faith. You'll understand that these things are exactly the way God wants them to be. After all, if he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to the Father, and the Father is more powerful, more mighty than I am, and they've already seen him display unbelievable power, and he says, I'm going to go to the Father and he's more powerful than I am, then it's clear that whatever takes place over the next several days is exactly what God ordained to have done. And he's going to say that in just a moment. He's going to say, this is all a plan. This is working out exactly according to the plan of God. So don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. You should rejoice. He keeps saying these things over and over. Don't let your heart be troubled. When you see these things, you'll remember I told you. I told you beforehand, so you'll believe. So rejoice in these things. He's reassuring and reassuring them that this is all happening according to the way God planned it. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Now that reference there to the prince of this world is coming, I believe, is a reference to the fact that Satan had entered into Judas. Judas went and made the deal, went and told them where he could find him. And now he said, okay, you know, they're on their way here to betray me. I don't think that's a great eschatological comment there. The prince of this world is coming. I've seen a great number of commentaries that try to make a great deal of that passage, that Jesus is leaving the world and then Satan is somehow coming and taking up some greater power in that domain or something. I think all he's really saying there is, come arise, we need to go to the garden, because after all, the prince of this world is coming and he's coming here to betray me, so that all these things I've just told you are about to happen. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to die. I really think contextually that's all that's going on there, rather than I'm leaving the world and the devil is going to take up some greater domain when I'm gone, which is a common interpretation of it. But he says, this has to happen so that the world will know that I love the Father. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Jesus said that the greatest demonstration of his love for the Father is that he is obediently doing what the Father commanded him to do. The Father commanded him to come here to die, to redeem a people, and to bear the cumulative wrath that was due to all those people. And he, out of love for his brethren, which he's going to point out in a moment, but also out of love for the Father, he is obediently doing what the Father said. Now, I can't help it. That fits exactly into what I was just talking about. Jesus is doing this because he understands who the Father is. He has a proper theology of who the Father is. And so he is reacting to the Father out of love for the Father. He's being obedient, demonstrating exactly the way we ought to live, being obedient to the Father, not out of fear, not out of some sense of torment or that he's dangling us over hell. And if we slip up, he's going to let go of that string and we'll plummet down into the hell. And none of that. Rather, obedience in this life that is caused by, that is driven by, that is instigated by our love for God. And you can only have a proper love for God if you have a proper theology. You see the theme developing this morning? You catching that? So that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise and let us go hence. So this is the end of him speaking in the upper room, and now he has said, we need to go. So they're leaving the upper room, and they're heading for the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think this next bit of conversation, starting at chapter 15, is taking place as they're on their way to the garden. Because once they get to the garden, then he's going to pray his high priestly prayer. So as they're traveling, he's continuing to tell them things. And John has recorded all of this for us. Now, it's very, very important that you understand these first few verses that we see in chapter 15. It's really important that you understand that he is talking specifically to his apostles. There's a lot of confusion that has come up, especially among Arminian folk who want to say that you can be joined to Jesus and then lose your salvation. One of the places that they'll commonly go is right here to chapter 15, because Jesus is going to talk about those who are part of him and then no longer part of the vine. Which, if you just take that from its context, you could use it to defend, you could use it as a proof text to try to defend the notion. See, right here Jesus said, you could be part of him and then have no part with him. You could be part of the vine and then be cut off from the vine. But I think he's speaking very specifically of Judas here. In chapter 15, this is the place where he's going to say in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. I mean, clearly he's saying that straight to his apostles. Look at verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even of the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you shall bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. See those words? You'll testify of me because you've been with me from the beginning. So that means if you're going to try to apply anything in chapter 15 to anybody other than the apostles, you have to also prove that that person has been with Jesus from the beginning. I really created a convoluted sentence there to try to make my point, but did you follow me? The point is, you can't take Jesus' statements here about the vine and the cut-off one from the vine, who is Judas. You can't take that and apply it to the whole church world any more than you can apply the other things he's going to say here, like, anything you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it you. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. If you take that from its context and think that it applies to the whole church world, to everybody who ever believed in Christ, then we presumably have the power to tell God what it is we want, and he's obligated to do it. After all, Jesus said so. Except that he didn't really say it to us. He said it to his apostles. And in chapter 15, it's so clear that what he's saying here is specifically to the 11, because he says, you've been with me from the beginning. You did not choose me, I chose you. All of these phrases are specific to these 11. Understand that? Starting at chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me, see that phrase, in me? Every branch in me. So there's clearly a relationship there between Christ and that branch. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, will take away. And that's very confusing if you try to apply it to the whole church world and say, okay, so somehow there are branches who are in Christ, in me, he said, branches in Christ that God then can cut off. And next thing you know, you're creating the theology of the cut-off branches. But it's very clear, again, contextually, they've just come out of the Lord's Supper. He has just said to John, the one who I give the sop after I have dipped it, that's the one who's going to betray me. Immediately, Satan has entered into him. Jesus says to him, what you're doing, do quickly. He goes out into the night, and then he says to them, every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off. It's so clear contextually that he's talking about Judas. And we do damage to the text if we try to stretch it out to the whole church world and develop a theology from there that says you can be part of Christ and then be cut off. And yet I've seen that time and time again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away. And, look at the second half of this verse, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Well, there's a fundamental concept right there about how God works. How does God work to bring forth fruit? Yeah, he prunes it. He purges it. He cuts away at it so that it'll bring forth more fruit. The writer of Hebrews grabbed a hold of that exact concept when he said that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he receives. He says we all had fathers that scourged us for their own pleasure, but God does it for our benefit. And then he says the scourging that we take from God brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The same language, same idea. The peaceable fruit of righteousness comes about as a result of God's pruning and cutting away at us and purging us and taking away those parts that he would rather not have in our lives, so that we will bring forth more righteous fruit, more goodness, more righteousness. By the way, then, sorry, I'm going to keep interrupting myself because of the things I said at the beginning. If it's true that the peaceable fruit of righteousness is produced by God cutting away on us, then we only get better. So that's what we were talking about. We only get better if we have proper theology and understand that it's not our self-will, self-desire, and self-respect that will make us better, that it's God cutting away at us. Those things that don't belong in our lives, those parts that he wants to get rid of in order for us to bear good fruit. We can't of ourselves, no matter how many times we stare in the mirror and talk about it, we can't create good fruit. It has to be God, the vine dresser, who prunes us in order to bring forth good fruit. So one more time, theology. Can't help it. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Do you remember when Jesus was washing feet? And again, this gives us evidence that the one who was cut off was Judas. When he was washing feet, and Peter said, well, then wash me all over. After Peter said, no, you won't wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. You have no part in me. And he said, okay, well, then just wash me all over. He said, you don't have need to be washed all over. You are already clean. And then he says, but not you all. Again, separating Judas from the rest of the group that was clean. Now, what did Jesus say here was the methodology through which he cleaned his apostles? His word. He cleaned them through his word. Should I make the application? You can stare in the mirror all day long and tell yourself, I'm clean, I'm clean, I'm clean, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm well, I'm whole, and it's not going to do you any good. You got to get back to the word. When you get to the word cleans, the word cleanses, the word heals. The word will make you into a whole, semi-sane, sort of rational person. I'm leaving room for us. The word will cleanse. The word will accomplish the things that pop psychology is trying to accomplish, but can't really because it can never deal with the intrinsic problem, which is the depth of your sin. Here's Jesus talking to fishermen and tax collectors, depraved sinners, and he says to them, you are clean by the word that I have preached to you. What does that tell you about the word? The word cleans, the word cleanses. You also then, axiomatically, can't ever be genuinely cleaned by the word if you never come in contact with the word. You actually have to be under the word, hearing the word, ingesting the word, in order to be cleaned by that word. But of course, that's that word that you don't see in most pulpits anymore because they're too busy doing psychology.
Enthroning God.
And enthroning God, exactly. If you really, Dave, oh, see, Dave, doggone it, Dave. If you really knew your Bible, could you enthrone God? If you really knew the word, could you go to an enthronement service? Would you be comfortable with the enthronement language if you knew the word?
If you really knew the word, you'd probably feel like I do right now. I'd like to go down there and stand on the lawn for a while and preach.
Yeah.
Take a sign. God is already enthroned. Just bow down.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Why do you know that?
Well, because I have.
Why do you feel that way?
Adequately taught theology.
Exactly right. You've been taught theology. You've been cleansed by the word. The word will do its work. I was talking last night with Andrew while we were driving around and talking about the early days of GCA and how it came to be what it is now. And we were talking about how GCA came to be, and I said GCA is an experiment, and the point of the experiment, Mike and Brent and I agreed when we sat down and did the paperwork to create the 501c3 corporation. The experiment was, what would happen if we got rid of all the trappings of religion and just exposed people to the word? If we just concentrated on the word, teach the word, don't be afraid of anything that's in the Bible, don't be afraid of doctrine, teach theology. If we just expose people to that, what will happen? And two things happened. One was we became really small. Because people just don't want that. That's just not what they're after. They want to go to church and be told they're fine, they're okay, they're good. And the other thing that happened was the people who stayed became Christians. The people who stayed learned their Bible, and as a result, their faith grew, and their relationship with God grew, and their commitment, their depth of commitment to the Word grew, and their commitment to God and Christ grew, because there was nothing in between them and just the unfiltered word of God. Just here's the word, deal with it. And it's worth it. Even if it's small, it's worth it. So, now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide or stay or live in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Okay, now there it is. The same thing I've been driving at here. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide, stay in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. Unless you abide, stay in Christ, you cannot bear good fruit. No matter how many positive professions you make, unless you abide in the vine, you can't possibly bear fruit. But if you don't know anything about the vine, and you don't know anything about his nature or his character, and you don't know any Christology or theology, if you don't know any of that stuff, can you in fact abide in the vine? No, of course not, because your mind is too befuddled by all the other junk, and all the other psychology and therapy and all the stuff. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do some stuff. For without me you can talk your way into some stuff. For without me you can stare in a mirror and tell yourself how good you are until you become good. For without me you can rev up your free will until you have accomplished some positive merit that God will accept you on the basis of. Of course not. Of course none of that. Without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Now, these are the people who walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. These are the people who he commissioned to go out into the world and spread the gospel truth that he taught them by his Spirit. These are the people who he hand chose and commissioned to write the scripture that we 2,000 years later still use as the foundation of our faith and practice in the Christian church. And among them, he said, you can do nothing without me. Do you think 2,000 years later that's changed? That now the Christian church is quite capable of doing plenty without him? Thank you very much. Without me, you can do nothing. So does pop psychology do you any favors?
Nope. Sounds like it's straight out of the pits of hell to me.
Anything, Dave, anything that draws you away from the reality of who Christ is in God is by its very definition demonic, from hell, taking you on the wrong course. Who was it? Was it C.S. Lewis? I think in the Screwtape Letters? Who said, you know, the devil, again, is so tricky that it's not that he's going to say, here's the straight path to God, and then try to get you to go off at a right angle away from God, you know, or 180 degrees away from God. All he's going to try to do is just change that vector a little bit, just so you just miss it. Just skim right by there.
Get a dose of reality.
Yeah, yeah.
Real life take care of things there.
That's exactly it. So yeah, I mean, I'm forced to agree that, yeah, all this pop psychology that's sweeping through the church, telling people that they're okay if they just rev up their will more, of course it's from the pit of hell. That sounds harsh, but it's true. Where else does it come from? It's certainly not coming from the throne of heaven, right? Well, then where else is it coming from? It's coming, yeah. The devil will come as an angel of light, so then it's no surprise that his ministers will come as angels of light and stand up there and tell you what you got to do to be fine. But without me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now see that verse? Favorite charismatic verse. Take it from its context, and whatever you ask of God, he'll do it for you. I told you before that I worked with a fellow who believed that and used to say it, and used to say that we have the same creative speaking power that God has, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, and it was the Spirit of God that spoke and nothing became everything, so we have that same creative ability. And then he said, and Jesus even said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. So I challenged him and said, okay, do it. The girl downstairs at this moment is sick. Declare that she's well. We'll go downstairs. If she's well, I believe you. If not, you got to rethink your theology. Your theology's wrong. And it's because you took something out of context and misapplied it. Jesus said here to the 11, whatever you ask in the Father's name, I'll do it. And do we see evidence of that? Absolutely. Did Peter go on and heal? Yeah, sure. Here we go. This will put something else in context for you. In the book of James, he said, is there any sick among you? You know the rest of it? Let him call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And the church world has grabbed a hold of that and said, oh, well, that means call the elders of the church. Whoever they are, however they got their eldership of any church, then if you're sick, you call them, they'll come over and pray for you, and that's supposed to heal you. Have you ever seen that work? I mean, really work. I mean, genuinely work. Have you ever seen anybody get healed because the elders of the church came and prayed for them? But James said, you call for the elders of the church and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Did it happen in James's day? Yeah. Did James go around healing people? Yeah. Did Peter? Yeah. Did John? Yeah. Why? Because they were the elders. They're identified that way. They're called the elders of the church at Jerusalem and are henceforth referred to as the elders. And James said, if any is sick among you, writing to the church extant in his day, call for the elders, Peter, John, and James. They will come and the prayer of faith, prayed by them, because they have the promise from Jesus, whatever you ask in the Father's name, I'll do it for you. He could then say, we'll come, we'll pray, and you will be healed. And he could say that emphatically because he had the promise from Jesus. But Shane, do you have that promise? Because if you think you do, then you need to implement it. You need to work it. It's one of the great frustrations that the church world has to deal with and has to wrestle with, and that we who preach have to deal with. Jeff and I have had and are having ongoing conversations about the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic gifts. And did they in fact cease, or do they continue? And in what way do they continue? And under what circumstances do they continue? What do they look like when they continue? But there's been so much confusion in the church by misreading passages like that from James and misunderstanding that James could say it because James had the promise from Jesus. But we can't necessarily say it. I'm sorry to have to admit this to you. But if you're sick, I will pray for you. But if I come and anoint you with oil and pray for you, I cannot guarantee you with the same kind of authority that James had that you will get healed. I can't promise you that. But James could. Why could James? Because Jesus said it to him. But he didn't say it to me. That's my point. Now, do I believe that the elders of the church should pray for the sick? Sure, I believe we all ought to pray for each other. But can I say authoritatively that if I pray for you, you'll get healed? No, Jesus never promised me that. But he promised them that. So James could write that. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. That's just an absolutely amazing statement. Talk about the love of God, the incomprehensible love of God. This is the same Peter who he just said, get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. Same guy. This is the same Thomas who, after he rises, is going to say, I refuse to believe it unless I can put my fingers in his side and feel the holes. I refuse to believe that he's risen. This is the same Peter who, before the cock crows, is three times going to deny him, going to swear like the fisherman he is and say, I don't know him, to save his own hide. And yet Jesus just said, the way the Father loves me, that's the level. That's the standard. The way the Father loves Christ, he said, so I have loved you. Wow is right. So then, is Christ's love for his people predicated on them either being good enough, doing good enough, having enough good works, even having a firm enough self-vision? Is it predicated on anything within you? It simply can't be. And yet he would declare to these, as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. If he had just said, the way you love each other as brothers, that's how I love you, I could comprehend that. I could say, well, okay, naturally, yes, he's loving them like brothers. Good. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I get that. But for him to compare his love for his apostles with the love that the Father has for him, that raises it to an absolutely astounding level. And yet that's the level at which Christ loves his own. That, by the way, ought to make you feel very good. If you want to point at something that can give you a sense of your own worth, recognize that it's not something within you. It's something external to you, which is the love of God in Christ, who loved you with an everlasting love and therefore with loving kindness drew you. That can make you feel very, very good.
Which the next verse 11 says.
Yeah, and then verse 11 says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Where does the joy come from according to Christ? The joy comes from the fact that you recognize that God loves you and that Christ loves you, and that brings you joy. So all of that pop psychology that's trying to get you to feel good about yourself, find some joy within yourself by looking into a mirror and telling yourself you're good enough, that can't accomplish it. But proper theology that teaches you the love of God can accomplish genuine joy. Now, I got to say one more thing. There's a difference between joy and happiness, and you can't confuse those two. Paul wrote that for the joy that was set before him, Christ went to the cross. That was not a happy thing. That was not anything that was cheerful. But he also understood the joy that was part of it, in that he knew what he was doing. He was obeying his Father. He was saving his people. He was going to be returned to the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. All of those theological concepts brought him a great deal of joy, even in the midst of terrible agony and pain. So, far too often, what pop psychology is trying to give you is happiness. They're trying to convince you that your life is pretty good, and therefore you'll be happy and gleeful and smiling and accepting, and everything's good and everything's great. They're trying to give you happiness. What they can't give you is joy. Joy sustains you even through times of incredible trouble and trial and pain, because you realize that despite the trouble and trial and pain, God nevertheless loves you. God nevertheless ordained these things for your life. Your suffering has purpose, and everything that's happening to you is in his hands. And because you're in Christ's hands, and you and Christ are in the Father's hands, and no one can pluck you out of that hand, there's great joy in that. There's great comfort in that. There's great peace in that, even as you go through your trouble, even though you might never achieve happy in the midst of all that. And people all too often think that what they're promised is happy. And they'll use that as their reason for giving up. You were never promised happy. Happy was never part of the package. Joy is part of the package. But that joy is based on the recognition that God ever loved you. And that as much as God loved Christ, Christ loved you. And you're in God's hand. And all of that can bring you a great sense of contentment and a great depth of peace and a great amount of joy, even if you never hit happy. Know what I mean? These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So now look at what he did. Look at how he raised the standard. The standard first was the way God loved Christ, Christ loved you. And then he says, now you love one another the way I loved you. Now, how high does that raise the bar?
Pretty high.
Really high. 13, verse 13. He's going to give you now what the standard, what the definition is for that kind of love. He's going to define it as sacrificial love, and says, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. So he's even being demonstrative with the type of love he's talking about. Sacrificial love. It doesn't have to be romantic, feely-gooey love. It's sacrificial love. And there's no greater love than laying down your life for the one that you love. And I do think it's fair from that point to extrapolate out into all the nuances of that idea of sacrificial love. We all too often in our love relationships, whether those are romantic relationships or interpersonal relationships, we far too often emphasize what we get out of it. I'm not content in this relationship. I'm not getting enough out of this relationship. I'm not happy. I don't feel fulfilled in this relationship. See, I couldn't even say it. That's how unfulfilled I am. I don't feel content in this relationship, and therefore the problem's you! Because you're not fulfilling me, and you're not making me happy, and you're not giving me enough, and you're not doing all the stuff that I need you to do so that I can feel better about myself. The problem's you. No. The problem is you're not willing to be self-sacrificial in your love. The problem is you're not willing to give love even if you don't get love, which is exactly what Christ is doing here. He's dying for rebels. He's dying for people who are going to deny him and scatter. He is doing for the ones who were loved exactly what the ones who were loved need, despite the fact that the ones who were loved don't know they need it. completely self-sacrificial love. And I am convinced that if we could ever get a hold of that and love each other genuinely, sacrificially, we would get in return that love that we want and that fulfillment that we want and that satisfaction that we want. But if you spend all your time trying to take from the other what it is you think you deserve, then all you're doing is trying to rip stuff out of each other. Gimme, gimme, gimme. But if you'll put the other person first, their needs, their wants, their desires, their contentment, their peace, their safety, their security, if you'll put all that first, and if they genuinely know that you would lay down your life for them, how could they not love you? How could they not, in return, give you all those things you feel you want and need? That's the way Jesus defined a love relationship. Pop psychology defines it as get what you got to get out of the relationship. But this love is based on theology. Well, there you go.
Go figure.
Go figure. Yeah. Who'd have guessed that? Yeah. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I won't call you servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So what's the primary command? He's going to say it again in a few verses. We'll get to it next week. What's the primary command that he keeps bringing up over and over again?
Love one another.
Sacrificial love. Love one another. That's the primary command. He didn't give them a list of rules. You can read all the way through the Gospels, and you'll never find Jesus say, okay, now here's my list. Here's the stuff I want you to do. He summed it all up into love. If you love one another, if you truly, genuinely, sacrificially love one another, then you don't need to be told, don't kill. You're not gonna. You're sacrificially loving. I don't have to tell you, Dave, don't steal from Jeff if you sacrificially love Jeff. I don't have to say, Andrew, don't commit adultery. You're not going to because you sacrificially love her. So you see what I'm saying? You can go through all of those don't rules and they can all be summarized according to Jesus in the two great commandments. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law, he said, all the law and the prophets are wrapped up in those two commands. And so as he's leaving, he says, love one another. That's the command I leave you. He keeps emphasizing it and driving it and emphasizing it, even though these guys don't get it, don't understand it. They're all going to scatter later tonight. They're going to deny him. They're going to run. But when the Holy Spirit comes and reminds them of what Jesus' command was, here's John writing it over and over again. And he said, love one another. And he said, love one another. And he told us again, love one another. That's clearly where John wants you to see the emphasis, because that's where Jesus placed the emphasis. Love one another sacrificially. Now, by the way, can you, in fact, love each other sacrificially if it's just up to your flesh? Well, especially your flesh. We knew that.
Yeah, that's but, right. That's right.
If we just leave it up to your flesh and say, okay, now go, sacrifice for one another, take care of each other, can you do it? No, of course not. Fleshly human beings want what they want when they want it. Gimme, mine, gimme now. Gimme, my stuff, more me. That's the flesh.
But to me, flesh and ego are synonymous.
Well, of course they are.
And ego, if it's not crucified daily, will be seeking its own. Yeah.
Well, flesh is a good Bible word. Sark, good Greek word that Paul used a lot to describe the natural nature of man. Ego is just a word that was given to us by psychology
right,
to try to describe the inner workings of a man. So, yeah, I mean, they're synonymous. If you're going to talk about the intrinsic characteristic of a human, whether you call it flesh or ego, it's the same thing. It's that self-desire. And self-desire is the opposite of self-sacrifice.
Opposite of everything Christ did.
The opposite of everything Christ did. Not only everything that he said and taught, but everything that he was and did. Not only, he didn't just say, there's no greater love than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. He didn't then say, now you guys go lay down your life for each other. Do that love I've been talking about. But he didn't just say, now go do it. He did it. He demonstrated it. He lived it. He was the perfect embodiment of it, which is why John could write that God is love. Right, right. He doesn't just tell us to do it. He is it. He is the very embodiment of it. He demonstrated it. He lives it. And that's the kind of love, then, that he says, by his Spirit taking up residence in us, you abide in me and I'll abide in you. Then you would demonstrate that kind of love, too, because he did it. And the servant's no better than his master. How could you not lay your life down for others if your master did it? Right? All of which is theology, so never mind. But I think I'm done. I'm not really done. I'm just pausing till next Sunday. But
either a person has a proper theology or study of God, or they have what I call a self-theology. They've made themselves out to be God.
So let's invent the word selfology.
Yeah, selfology.
Yeah.
You either have one or the other. You can't have both.
You can't have both. You can't have a proper understanding and perspective of God and at the same time spend all your time pursuing self-will, self-desire. The two are antithetical. You can't do both. Which is why I am so frustrated by the incursion of pop psychology into the church. It's the last place it belongs.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.